Thank you, Dr. Hopkins. It is a high privilege and a holy opportunity to share in the fellowship of these services together. You people are certainly to be congratulated upon having such leadership as Dr. Hopkins, Dr. Branch, and a host of others. And I feel confident that North Carolina Baptists, as never before in their history, under the leadership of the Lord through gentlemen like these, are going to go forward in holy fruit bearing in the years ahead. Your attention is invited to the reading of the scriptures this morning from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. If you're following it in your Bible, I'm reading from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with the first verse, American Standard Version again. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven shall be made level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. The voice of one saying, cry, and one said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of Jehovah bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up on a high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arm and carry them on his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. Now the remainder of this chapter is spent in exalting Jehovah God as the great unlike, summed up in the question of verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? And he concludes the chapter with a brief paragraph to the effect that they that wait on Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's exactly the kind of promise that you and I need in trying to spread the good news of God's redemption in Christ throughout the entire world. Your attention is called to the first verse of this chapter as a text. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. The message of Christ is always a message of comfort, even when it bears the sharp edge of conviction and condemnation of sin. It is nonetheless a message designed ultimately to comfort the people who hear it and take it seriously. This comes from a context in which Israel is visualized as having gone into exile, as having been punished because of her misdemeanor and her rebellion. Now the prophet is, as it were, receiving a fresh message from God designed specifically for people who have been punished for their sins, but whom now God is willing to receive back into his fellowship. The message, therefore, appropriately begins, comfort ye, my people. My dear friends, the message of Christ is designed to comfort all peoples of all brackets and all segments of society. There's something wrong with our preaching when it fails to bring inspiration and comfort to the peoples of this world, to the peoples of God's kingdom. To be sure, In this day when we're so education conscious, we need men of science, men of philosophy, men of psychology, and men of the various fields of learning. But equally, if not greater, there is needed a group of men like yourselves who are able to inspire the scientist, the philosopher, the educator, and give to him a sense of direction and purpose and meaning in what he's doing. Otherwise, we'll have a generation of educated pagans. I thank God that every time I stand in my pulpit before a congregation, I have a message that is capable of comforting every heart that sincerely wants the comfort that Almighty God is able and willing to bring. When he says, "Comfort ye my people," I cannot conceive of a man or a woman or a young person in the audience but that this message can be adapted to his or her peculiar need. This was illustrated to me one Sunday as I stood before my congregation in Parkland Baptist Church, Louisville. Looking out, I saw over here a man who a few weeks before had failed in business. He had had to take out the bankrupt loan. And I was glad that I was able to preach unto him that morning the gospel of comfort in the words of Jesus as he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these material things that you need will be added unto you." In that same audience, I looked out here a little further and saw a young woman. A few days before, her husband had come home. He pulled the wedding license out of a drawer from the chiffonier. He tossed it over into her lap and said, "Goodbye, little girl. This kind of life is too confining for me." And he ran off with another woman. And I was glad to be able to look at that little girl in that service and preach unto her the gospel from the 8th chapter of Romans, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And that means exactly what it says, all things have a weight of good and glory in them if we will give God a chance to bring it out. Looking a little further in that same audience, I spied a couple over here, man and his wife in their 40s, whose son had been killed in the Korean War. He was the first casualty from the Louisville area in that awful carnage. And I recall how that some 8 months after his death, his body had been found and shipped back, at least a pile of dust with a dog tag in it, had been sent back in a casket, and I'd conducted his funeral the Friday before I was preaching on this particular Sunday morning. And I was glad to be able to look at that mother and father in the course of that message and preach unto them the gospel of Christ as recorded in the 14th chapter of John. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And I was forced to the conclusion before the end of that service that the gospel of Christ is designed to comfort the afflicted. And that there is no person with any affliction so deep and poignant but that the gospel of the Savior is able to bring him a measure of comfort, hope, and inspiration. The gospel of Christ is designed to comfort the afflicted. Now comes a propitious place for an old cliche. You've heard it many a time. As surely as the gospel of Christ is designed to comfort the afflicted, brethren, it is also intended to afflict the comfortable. And there are people all over the United States, members of our churches, who are entirely too comfortable in their Christian relationship. They haven't lifted so much as a little finger in behalf of Christ during the last 12 months. Tithe, well, that's a foreign subject. Lead a lost person to Christ, that's entirely out of their range. To live a life separated from the world so that you can tell a difference between their pattern of social conduct and the conduct of worldlings and lost people, that's unheard of to them. They come to church at Easter time and for the Christmas cantata, and outside of that, you don't see them. And there are many church members for whom the gospel is intended to afflict the comfortable. And in our preaching, there must be struck a happy balance. How to preach the gospel so that it will comfort those whose hearts are heavy and broken. At the same time, how to keep from letting it become a case of feeding them so much sugar that they do not appreciate the solid meat when you get around to it. And in order to preach God's grace in this manner, it is going to take a world of Bible study, of prayer, profound thought, and dedication. But one way or another, the gospel of Christ, as it was intended in this case, is designed to comfort the afflicted. Comfort ye, twice he says, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. Now that phrase, at the risk of being a little technical just here, in Hebrew is Dabru alev Yerushalayim, speak unto the heart of Jerusalem. And that is his way of saying that the gospel of Christ is primarily a message to the heart. I love to hear a preacher who can appeal to the mind, though I perhaps cannot participate with him as fully as some of you. And I love to hear a preacher who has that capacity, as Jonathan Edwards did, somehow to motivate your will. But above all things else, I love to hear a man like George Truett was and a host of others are, who can speak unto the hearts of men and women. You may convince a man intellectually of the validity of the gospel, and you may even bend his will a little bit because of some subtle motivational ideas that you set before him. But gentlemen, you have not won a man until you have won his heart. And there must be a revival of preaching that goes straight to the hearts of the people of this generation. Therefore, this prophet of God says, God says to this prophet, Dabru alev Yerushalayim, speak unto the heart of Jerusalem. Say unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Now, that's a technical term, meaning that her term of military service is over. It was as though she had been drafted as a punitive measure, put in the army, and compelled to serve out a term of several years. Tell her that a military term is over. That her iniquity is pardoned, and the word for iniquity and guilt in the Old Testament is the same. Tell her that her guilt has been taken away. Isn't it a travesty on the grace of God when you see people whom God has forgiven, but who themselves refuse to forgive themselves? The psychiatric wards are full of people like that. God has forgiven them, but they're too stubborn to forgive themselves. And he says here that when your iniquity is pardoned, your guilt is removed, and God no longer holds it against you. And in the next phrase, he says, like an indulgent father who has just whipped his child, say unto her that she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. My father disciplined me when I was yet 15 years of age. He whipped me hard. And after it was over, he dropped the razor strap. You know, I was raised right, regardless of how I turned out. I was raised right. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Dr. Edelman, you shouldn't say you were raised, you should say you were reared. Well, it just didn't so. I was raised, I wasn't reared. My father had a razor strap, and every time it hit me, it raised me 2 inches off the floor. And after my dear father had disciplined me severely while I was 15 years of age, he dropped that old razor strap on the floor, and he threw his arms around me, and he says, my boy, forgive me. I've hit you too hard. And this is the statement of an overindulgent father who says, Isaiah, get up there and tell the people that they've received twice as much punishment as they should have received. God's heart, which a few months before was adamant in judgment, has now been melted with fatherly compassion as he realizes the severity that he has meted out upon his people. Brethren, you and I have got to learn how to preach like that. Comfort ye, my people. And that doesn't mean mellow, wishy-washy overly saturated with sugar sort of message. It means the full-orbed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the prophet has received this command from the Lord, we have several very strange voices being lifted up. In verse 3, the voice of one that crieth, "Prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for our God." And he goes on to describe there that before this message of comfort can be delivered, God's people have got to be prepared for it. And in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, every phrase here is an allusion to repentance. Every valley shall be exalted. These high, proud people who walk around with a stogie 8 inches long sticking out of their mouths and they don't care anything about the work of the Lord. They're cocky and overly confident in their financial success. Every valley, every high place has got to be brought down. And he says, every valley shall be exalted. These who have an inferiority complex, that humble woman and mother in your church who thinks that she can't do anything, she's a somebody. She's created in the image of God. And there's no reason for her to walk around in life like with a, excuse me for living attitude, as though there was nothing that she could accomplish. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven, the crooked, the dirty, the subtle, and the insidious must be made level, and the rough places be made plain. And when we get a situation like that, brethren, an atmosphere that calls our people's attention to sin to the extent that we're ready to repent, then he says, the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. You don't believe it? For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it. And he's never told a lie. Now, at that time, another very strange voice is heard. The voice in verse 6 of one saying, "Cry!" And one saith, apparently this is Isaiah, and one saith, "What shall I cry? You've told me to bring a message of comfort. You've said now twice, comfort ye my people. You've said, speak unto the heart of Jerusalem. What shall I cry? I need a message." And how many of us haven't gone through that experience? How many times we walked into the pulpit on Sunday morning after having visited until 11 or 12 o'clock on Saturday night, and had to go in the pulpit unprepared. It's a shame. We need to train our people how to let us alone so that we can study the Word of God and go into the pulpit fresh and filled with a message. I used to refuse to go to sleep on Sunday night ordinarily without knowing the two subjects that I was going to preach on the following Sunday. And that didn't happen always, but it did most of the time. And I did a lot of expository preaching. I preached all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Every Sunday night for 14 months, I preached out of the Gospel of Mark. I didn't leave out a word, not a phrase, even that snake handling passage in the 16th chapter. And on another occasion, I preached for 8 consecutive months every Sunday morning out of the book of Ephesians. Brethren, if you want to plow up some material for preaching, try that. I had 2 or 3 commentaries on the original language and the English and 2 or 3 popular books on it. And then on Sunday night, I knew already which paragraph I was going to preach out of the following Sunday. Everything I read, everything I saw, every visit I made, I related it to that message. And when Saturday came, my problem was how to eliminate material. I had more than I could use. My usual quota was about 45 or 50 minutes in the pulpit, and the people were glad for me to eliminate some. Now, this man is saying, "You've told me to cry. You said preach this message of comfort. Where's my message? What shall I cry?" Brethren, in this instance, Almighty God himself gives to the preacher a twofold message. He gives him 2 points. And in my modest opinion, every sermon ought somewhere or other, directly or indirectly, to revolve around one or both of these 2 pivots. Now, when he says, "What shall I cry?" the first answer is, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the breath of Jehovah bloweth upon it. surely the people is grass. Now, I'm not interpreting this. The Bible is interpreting it for you. When he says that all flesh is grass, that's the first point of any real good effective preaching. He's simply referring there to the frailty, the mortality, and the sin of the human race. When we preach messages that assume that men are not sinners, we're not preaching the gospel. I had a very dear friend. He was a deacon for many years, one of the godliest men I ever knew. He died this past summer. We were very close friends. As I resigned the pastor of the church and left, I took him aside and I said, "Walt, you and I have been close. We haven't always agreed on things, but we've always hammered our problems out so that we worked out a modus vivendi and did our best for the church and the people. But I said, now that I'm about to go and you couldn't hurt my feelings and it doesn't make any difference, I'm no longer working for you, tell me, what criticism would you offer of my preaching?" I said, "I'm not asking for a compliment." He was the kind of man that sat and hung on every word the pastor said, and never failed to come around afterward and said, "Preacher, I got a real blessing out of that message." Somebody asked him one day, said, "Have you ever heard a bad sermon in your life?" He says, "No, sir, I've heard some that weren't quite as good as others, but..." Now, I said, "I want you to criticize it. I want to be a better preacher. Tell me what suggestion you would make to me as a preacher and as one who's going to be teaching preachers over at the seminary on the other side of town." He looked at me, and in his pensive manner, he said, "Brother Edelman, when you stand before the congregation, remember that every hearer present has a sin problem." This man had a reputation of being so honest he'd lean over backwards, not to beat anybody out of anything. But he said, "Remember that every one of your hearers has a sin problem. And if you'll come at us in the right way, you can always do us some good." Now, this expression, "all flesh is grass," is the first point in preaching that God gives to Isaiah in this message of comfort. He says, "all flesh is grass." And as I've said, this surely must refer to the frailty, the mortality, and the sinfulness of mankind. Man is frail. We know that. Oh, when we see the deformities and the sufferings and the pains and the confusion and the sadness and the sorrow and the weakness and the failures and the frustrations of our day, we know that man is indeed a frail creature. We know also that man is mortal, like the grass which is here today and gone tomorrow. The grass which once a hot breath of wind blows over it withers and fades away. Man himself is mortal. He's not here very long. The day we are born, we begin to die. And the most certain thing about life is its end. And I believe, brethren, that one aspect of the gospel is intermittent reminders to our people that they are one day going to die. And that if they're ever going to do anything for God, they'd better be busy about it because their time is limited. If you'll figure it up, I think you'll discover that the men, people that are born into this world and have the biblical span of 70 years, are given at the time of their birth 613,400 hours. That doesn't count leap years, as an engineer, a mathematician pointed out to me one time. Suppose somebody gave you $613,400 and said, "Now this is all you're ever going to get. You've got to make it last to the end of your days." How would you spend that money? Would you go out here and buy a couple of pink Cadillacs and build a 25-room mansion? Tell your wife to go get a wardrobe of lavender instead of red. She doesn't look as good in red anyhow. And a host of other such superficial trivia as that? No, you would pinch those dollars and parcel them out with the utmost of care. You would be careful. You would bargain for everything that you got because you knew that $613,400 was all you were going to ever get. Brethren, when we're born into this world, assuming that we live the biblical span of time, we're given 613,400 hours. We'll never get any more. And once we've spent any of it, it's gone forever. For what are you bargaining those precious hours? The most certain thing about life is its end. Now, I realize that's an old-fashioned concept. That sounds like scare religion and hellfire and brimstone gospel and that sort of thing. I remember one time I had to preach several Sundays in succession before a group of professional people, many engineers, several doctors and others in the congregation. And the first Sunday I was there, I said, "Now, friends, we ought to all do the best we can for the Lord, because we're going to die one of these days." I saw an expression on the faces of several of them that seemed to say, "Well, that's the same old stuff we've always heard. We're going to die. All preachers say that, and we know it." So the next Sunday, I varied my technique. I said, "The most certain thing about human existence is, and about human personality, is its gradual dissolution, its gradual disintegration, and its ultimate dissolution from the human scene." And after a moment or two, several of them bolted upright as if to say, "Well, now that's the same thing he said last Sunday, but I got it this time." And, you know, we need to remind ourselves as preachers, and we need to remind our hearers of the mortality of man. Surely the flesh is grass. We're all going to die one of these days. Could anything serve to make a man want to be a better preacher than the fact that he knows he has such a real limitation upon his time in which to become one? Could anything make a deacon a better servant of God than the assurance that he has such a limited amount of time in which to do his service for the Lord? Could anything better make a better mother or father out of a person than the constant realization that we're here with just 613,400 hours and the sands of time are running out upon us every day that we live? Reminds me of the New Yorker who went out to Arizona for his health. He hadn't been there very long. He sidled up to one of the natives and was seated in a chair next to his hut. And he says, "I say there, friend, how's the death rate out here?" In answer to which, the old Arizonian looked up at him and said, "Same as it is back out east, pard, just one to a person, just one to a person." Now, I think that in our preaching there needs to be what God has told Isaiah to enunciate to the people of that day, that humanity is frail and mortal and needs God. Now, of course, when he refers to the mortality of man, there spontaneously comes to mind, and it's referred to here several times in the context, the sinfulness of man. Man became mortal because of sin. God said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat everything in this garden you want to, except that one tree over there. And the day that you eat of that, the fruit of that tree, moth tamuthu, dying thou shalt surely die. Don't you dare touch it." And death entered as the result of sin. So the mortality of man would automatically bring to any Jewish mind the realization of the sinfulness of man. It's so easy to indict our civilization. And we know that it's far from what it ought to be. I will not even make reference to those fresh areas in which dishonesty, intrigue, and other forms of iniquity have broken out in recent months on the American scene. I will call attention to the fact that Harvard University has a sociology professor who came out with a book a few months ago, the title of one of whose chapters is "The Sexualization of American Culture." And that's not an old narrow-minded Baptist preacher. That's a professor from Harvard. And he's talking about the sexualization of American culture, and he makes out a case to the effect that you can expect a population explosion, legitimate or otherwise, and you can expect a continuous corrosion of the character of American manhood and womanhood as long as we let every area of life, advertising, entertainment, reading, literature, and whatnot, depend upon a sex emphasis in order to make its profits. Nichols says in his book, Democracy and the Churches, that both Protestant and Catholic leaders have acclaimed Puritanism as making the greatest contribution to the democracies of Great Britain and the United States. I seriously doubt if our democracy can stand unless we have a revival of some of the old-fashioned stoical self-control infused into boys and girls while they're teenagers. And of course, in us, you and I are as susceptible as anybody else. This same deacon that I was referring to a few moments ago, one day I had preached a sermon in which I paid my respects to the base literature that was on the average bookstall of the city of Louisville. He came up afterward and said, "Preacher, I think you were a little unfair today. You overstated that case." I said, "All right, you look around two or three times and come back, and if you still feel that way, I'll make a public apology or I'll make some amends for the statement that I made from the pulpit." He went around to a corner drugstore less than a block from the church. He sat down and drank a Coca-Cola, and while he was drinking that Coca-Cola, he wrote down the names of 10 books, these 35-cent books, on the newsstall there in a respectable drugstore where our wives and daughters went to do their shopping, and here are the 10. He brought them back to me, copied down, and the first one was "Husband for a Night." Second, "Confessions of a Bad Girl." Third, "The Night on My Conscience." Four, "Crimson Past of the Murdered Playboy." Five, "Girl of Sin." Six, "We Were Come On Girl." Seven, "Captive Blonde." Eight, "Sex Without Romance." Nine, "Secret of the Strangled Nude." 10, "Temptress Sold for Sale." And as he handed me that, he said, "Preacher, next time you get on that subject, pull out all the stops." The first point in the message of comfort, think of it, the message of comfort. When Isaiah says, "Lord, I'm willing to preach. I'm willing to go before the people and deliver the message. You've told me to cry. But what shall I cry?" God says your first point is all flesh is grass. The frailty, the mortality, the sinfulness of human nature. Now, he underscores this, like a great many of us do or ought to do, with the fact that it's the word of God. He says, "For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it." And then again, he says, "The grass withereth," that's people fade away, and "the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And I still have a tendency to believe that preaching ought to be done from the Bible, and that our authority, our chief authority, ought to be the Scripture. I have the utmost of respect for men like Bart and Bruner, Dodd, Paul Tillich, and a host of others. I haven't read them prolifically, but I've read a few from each one. They're great minds, and I respect them. But brethren, after we know what they say, our people ought to hear what God says. That's one of the crises in American theological education right now. You may have heard about that chimpanzee that went into a public library in one of our American cities, rather intelligent critter, and after he'd browsed around a while, he finally came out with two volumes, one under each arm, a Bible under one, and a copy of Darwin's Origin of Species under the other. Citizen encountered him and said, "Well, friend," says, that's a very intelligent bit of research you're about to do. "But why a copy of the Bible and a copy of Darwin's Origin of the Species? What are you going to try to do research on in there?" He says, "Well, sir, it's like this. I want to try to find out whether I'm my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother." Now, friends, it's easy to be overly facetious about a sacred matter. But what little I know about Christ, I got it primarily from the Bible. And what little my mother and father received about Christ and transmitted to me, they got it from the Bible. Without equating on a verbal inspiration basis the Bible with the Word of God, I want to say without equivocation that God speaks to humanity uniquely through the Scriptures. And as Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Now, after having been told what his first point should be. Isaiah seems not to be satisfied. And God knows that that is an incomplete message. If you were to stop there, if you preach nothing but the frailty, the mortality, and the sinfulness of mankind, you'd have no message. That would be a message of pessimism or nihilism or some other debilitating philosophical concept. So, therefore, in the ninth verse, the Lord says, wait a minute, Isaiah, before you go out to preach again, I want to give you a second point. And he says, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up on a high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's the second point of his message of comfort. After taking a fleeting glance at mankind as grass, man in his frailty, mortality, and sinfulness, before you're overwhelmed with despair, turn your eyes away from mortal man and behold your God. And when you look upon Jehovah God, you begin to retrieve your hope. You realize then that you have a message that is the answer to the frailty, the mortality, and the sinfulness of mankind. Behold your God. And in this very paragraph, in this very context, he says three things about Jehovah God. Oh, to be sure, in this chapter, he describes God as creator. He refers to him as one whose very thoughts are above the thoughts of man, and whose thoughts have been infused into the universe so that all this marvelous environment in which we live is but the tangible expression of the mental infinitude of Almighty God. As someone has said, God's thoughts are in all that we see in this glorious universe. The mountains are God's thoughts piled up. The rivers are God's thoughts in motion. The oceans are God's thoughts embedded. And the dewdrops are God's thoughts in pearl. And therefore, this writer says, to whom then will ye liken God? He's the great unlike. But he does say specifically in this immediate context two or three things about Jehovah God that every one of us ought to look at. First of all, he says here, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one. And he conceives of Jehovah as, first of all, the mighty one of this universe. In my conception, this refers to the sovereign power of Almighty God. A note that is not too often sounded in the 20th century. The sovereignty of God. That was the basis of Jonathan Edwards' preaching. That is, of course, the basis of Calvinism. Now, I don't care too much about these men, what they think about it or how they've interpreted it. Some people are worried about whether or not it's Baptistic or Calvinistic. I'm concerned whether or not it's Holy Ghostic. And this concept of the sovereignty of God is revealed in the scriptures. God is sovereign. Shall the clay speak back to the potter? I don't like the fact that what the Bible has to say about divine retribution and punishment and hell. But it's there. And God is sovereign. I'm just a little speck of dust. My destiny is in the palm of his hand. He could blow me out like a giant, eliminating the flame of a candle. And therefore, whatever he says is, I take it to be, because he's sovereign, whether I like it or not. The sovereignty of God. He can do what he wants to do, and he doesn't have to ask man's opinion. He can devise a plan that is according to his own wisdom, and it doesn't matter whether it squares with the wisdom of men. I tell you, brethren, God is sovereign. Without that conception, I can't see any message in the Bible. We're going to dilute and water it down until we have decapitated churches with dehydrated baptistries. There's nothing else to preach. Now, in the next place, after referring to the sovereign might of God, he refers to him as judge. He says, behold, his reward is with him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. God is judge. And that ought to cause every one of us to stand in awe before the Almighty. I realize that the judgment as set forth in the scriptures may at some times appear to be harsh, and certainly we believe in a progressive principle of revelation or a principle of progressive revelation, so that what's in the Old Testament is but preparatory for that which comes in the New, and the Sermon on the Mount is certainly loftier in its concept of the fatherhood of God than anything that any of the writers in the Old Testament said. Yet, my friends, even the New Testament bristles with the concept of judgment. And he says here, behold, he will come with his reward in his hand. And then finally, in the 11th verse, he balances all this truth with one sublime statement, saying unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God, as mighty? Yes. Sovereign? Yes. Judge? Yes. But this mighty sovereign in verse 11 will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arm and carry them on his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. This sovereign God, who can do what he wants to without having to ask anybody's permission, is so filled with compassion that he has to be likened unto a shepherd. And that's why Jesus could come, and playing on the statement of Moses in the book of Exodus, the statement of God to Moses when he said, I am the great I am. Jesus 8 times in the Gospel of John said, I'm he, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the door. And on one occasion he said, I am the good shepherd. And that means that Almighty God in his sovereign might is a shepherd who is overflowing with compassion. And that lets us see how that, beginning with a message that looks at man in his mortality and sin and frailty, finally brings us around to a vision of God in his compassion as a shepherd, and makes us realize that it is a message of comfort after all, even though judgment and retribution are involved. When you see then the twofold message of this message of comfort, behold man, behold God, makes a man realize that if he were to preach for 40 years, he never would exhaust the resources of the scriptures in their revelation of the great triune God who has seen fit to reveal himself to mankind as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. No wonder you see men of all races and climes captured by the Spirit of Christ. No wonder you see men with whom we may not agree theologically, nevertheless motivated by the spirit and the idealism of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder you see a young man like Bill Wallace, a doctor, give his life in medical missions and die in a communist concentration camp in such a way that later on a Catholic priest said, I've never seen a Christian to compare with Dr. Bill Wallace. No wonder you see a frail woman go down to South America and pour out her life in the interior, teaching women how to cook and use vitamins in such a way that the lives of entire villages are made different, not only spiritually and morally, but also physically, because she's been captured by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder you find some people right here in our own nation who have been captured by the Spirit of Christ until it makes them live in the light of this glorious message of comfort that Isaiah has left for us. Some few years ago, it was my privilege to be the pastor of a fine little Christian woman in Louisville. She was one of those rare jewels who taught a Sunday school class on Sunday morning, stayed for church, came back and helped sponsor the training union unit on Sunday night and stayed for church, and then came to the weekly officers and teachers meeting on Wednesday evening and stayed for prayer meeting and spent her time doing everything that she could to undergird the work of her Lord's church. One day she became quite ill. She'd been so active, she tithed. Her husband was not a Christian. She had to tithe out of the grocery allowance that he gave her. She became desperately ill. They called for me. I went around to the home. As I walked in, she was writhing in agony and pain there on the bed. And I said, as I looked at the husband and the two sons who had oftentimes broken her heart, as I saw them standing there, I said, I want to offer prayer before the ambulance comes. They were going to rush her to the hospital under emergency circumstances. She looked up at me and said plaintively, Dr. Edelman, don't pray for me. Pray for them. If my death is what it takes to make them come to Christ, I'm quite willing for it to be that way. Then I quoted some scripture, dropped on my knees by the bedside, and offered a prayer. God bless this woman. Let her get well if it can be thy will. Thy will be done, and may the experience bring all of us close to thee. Before I finished the prayer, we heard the whine of the ambulance, and in a matter of seconds, two attendants in their white uniforms were coming into the room with a stretcher, and they were about to lift her body up and put it on the stretcher to take it to the ambulance, when suddenly she says, no, wait just a minute, I forgot something. She thrust her hand under the pillow and pulled out a little package, and turning to the lady standing on the other side of the bed, her neighbor, she said, Ms. Anderson, take this, open it, read it after I'm gone, and follow the instructions, take care of it until I get back. If I get back. They took her on out to the ambulance. She was over to the hospital in a matter of moments, an emergency operation. And for about 5 days, she hung on a slender cord between two worlds. It didn't look like she would make it. Thank God she did. She's alive today, serving the Lord happily and fruitfully. But the next morning, when it looked so dark, as though she would not live, I received a telephone call from this neighbor who had received that little package from her hand. And Mrs. Anderson, the neighbor, said, Dr. Edelman, did you know what was in that package? No. Well, you ought to. She said, when I got home, I opened that package up, and out fell 5 church envelopes, marked my tithe. And there was a little note that said, honey, this is my tithe for each Sunday. Please put it in the collection plate each Sunday for me till I get back, dash, if I get back. Brethren, the next time I drew my salary, I looked upward and said, oh God, help me to use every penny of it according to thy will, realizing that it doesn't come off of the cream of the crock of rich men, but that much of it comes from the hands of sacrificing heroic men and women like this little lady. You know, it causes me to this day when I see what a difference it makes in the lives of people, just ordinary folks like you and me, like the folks we preach to, and every once in a while some big somebody, or every once in a while some debauched wretch of the gutter brought to a new life in Christ. It makes me pray, oh God, help me to go out now and comfort thy people with a message of the reality of what man is and the reality of what God in Christ is and can be to every man, for Jesus' sake. May we bow.